Good afternoon. Let's continue our study of Scripture by looking at chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith. Now, in the back of your hymnals, you will find this on page 670, not hymn 670, but page 670, all the way in the back. And I'm sure that we won't get any further than the first paragraph this afternoon. Let me read it again for you. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people, being now ceased. Now, in our session this morning, we opened up the first sentence of this paragraph, something that was added by our Baptist fathers. At this point, I want to pick up at the word although, which is the beginning of the paragraph in the Westminster Confession, and talk through the rest of this paragraph. We ought to be able to do it in the time given to us today. Now, the first thing that we notice is that it tells us something about a kind of revelation that is true and yet leaves men inexcusable. We need to think through what this is about. The first thing that we notice is the phrase, the light of nature. The light of nature. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is intended here by this phrase, the light of nature? Well, it appears four times in the confession. And if we look at those other times, they will help us to understand what this phrase is about. Just a little bit further along in chapter 1, paragraph 6, we find the phrase. Notice the second part of paragraph 6. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. There, the phrase light of nature is employed, and it teaches us something about how common actions of worship and government ought to be ordered. The light of nature and Christian prudence. The next time that it appears is in chapter 10 and paragraph 4. Turn over there with me, if you will, or in your hymnals. I can't tell you the page number, but it ought to be fairly easy to find. If 671 is the beginning of the confession, then it'll just be a few pages after that. Chapter 10, paragraph 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that do not receive the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. So here it has to do with the inability of those who don't have the gospel to be saved. And then turn over to chapter 22. And the very first words that we read in chapter 22 are the words of this phrase, 22, paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, by comparing these four times that the phrase occurs in the confession, we can see that it generally refers to what we might call natural revelation or general revelation. But that itself needs to be understood a little bit more carefully, because there are at least two ways that they intend for us to understand what is happening here. On the one hand, there is what we call general revelation that reveals to us the existence of God and certain of his attributes. That's the focus of attention in the last of these citations in chapter 22, paragraph 1. You see the contrast between what nature, what the creation around us reveals to us about God and what his word reveals. But if you think about the other citations, it involves this phrase, the light of nature, involves even more than that. Come back with me to chapter 1, paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, etc., that seems to draw a distinction between the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. Now, the works of creation and providence are indeed general revelation. God made the world in which we live, and God governs the world in which we live. He is a present and active God who is involved in this word, in this world at every moment. But here, the light of nature is something additional. Well, what do they mean? Well, the light of nature here, and certainly in paragraph 6 of this same chapter, has reference, yes, to creation and yes, to providence, but to even more. The light of nature has to do with the things that we learn about the world and about our existence in the world based upon our observations of the world. We, as we grow, and humanity, as humanity passes year by year, decade by decade, century by century, learns things about the world in which we live. And we receive those things that we learn as, in a sense, a general revelation that God has given to us. Because God is the creator, because God is the superintendent, the one who watches over the world in providence, he is the one who guides us, and by us I mean humanity, who guides us to be able to learn about the world in which we live. Now, let's acknowledge that the light of nature today is a much brighter light than the light of nature was 350 years ago when this confession was first written. We know a whole lot more about the world in which we live than they did then. Tomorrow, I will get on an airplane around noontime here, and by about 8 o'clock at night in San Diego time, if all goes well, I will be landing on a runway in San Diego. 350 years ago, they couldn't have even imagined that something like that would happen. Well, how can it happen? It's because the light of nature, men and women studying the world around them, have come to conclusions about the way that God has ordered this world and have used those conclusions for the good and the benefit of humanity. That's what they mean when they speak about the light of nature and the works of creation and providence. It's all of the good things that we learn by way of observation or experimentation along the way in the world. Now, notice what the confession says. God does reveal himself to us in these ways, and they tell us certain things about God, but only enough about God to condemn us. They leave us inexcusable. We have no excuse. They remind us constantly that God is real, that God is Lord,
You know, I think that one of the most difficult intellectual activities in anyone's life must be atheism. Because in order to be an atheist, you must constantly be convincing yourself that everything around you is false. Everything in the world testifies to the reality of God. And you must consistently re-educate yourself to say, there is no God. I was interested to hear that the former mayor is a professed atheist and is debating tomorrow. You said his name was John Lindgren? My mother is a Lindgren. So I wonder if this man is related to me somehow. Probably not. I think it's a fairly common Swedish name, but I certainly was interested when his name came up, wondering about that. What must that be like? All of the time, to have to tell yourself, there is no God, when the world in which you live constantly shouts at you saying, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. You know it in your conscience, and you know it in the general revelation around you, there really and truly is a God. What must that be like, then, to say, no, there isn't, no, there isn't, no, there isn't? That's all that you could do. And you must constantly be re-educating yourself. All right. So there is a light of nature, and it is a genuine light of nature, but it cannot save anyone. It leaves us inexcusable. This natural revelation cannot save anyone. Notice how it's phrased. These things are real, these things are true, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary to salvation. Now, this is fleshed out for us a little bit more in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 60, which goes like this. Can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ nor believe in Him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? And the answer is, they who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in Him, cannot be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess. Neither is their salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of His body, the Church. Now, this was written in the middle of the 17th century to counter the doctrine of a variety of groups who said that the heathen, apart from any revelation, special revelation of God, if they simply lived up to the light that they received, whatever that light was, and whatever religion they were raised in, that God would receive them and accept them on the basis of their sincere following after the light. Well, our confession teaches us the doctrine that until recently has been largely accepted among evangelicals, that there is no one who will be saved by themselves living up to a light that they have, a light that is not revealed in Scripture. The faithful Buddhist who never hears about Jesus will not be saved because he's a faithful Buddhist, you see. The faithful Muslim who only knows Islam and is dedicated to Islam, who follows the five pillars of Islam, that man will not be saved because God looks at him and says, well, you didn't know any better, but you did your best, and so I will accept you on that basis. That will never happen with anyone according to the light of nature. Of course, we would argue that Buddhist religious teachings or the Quran are themselves not part of the light of nature, that they're deceptive revelation that come from the minds of man and not from God. But you get the point that I'm trying to make. No one will be saved by means of their living up to whatever it is that they receive. Now, if that's the case, and if salvation is necessary, then what must we say? Well, the confession continues. It moves forward by recognizing another and more important kind of revelation, and that is what we call special revelation, a direct revelation that comes to us from God. Now notice, as we work our way forward, our fathers recognized that this needs to be defined very carefully. And even when we come to talk about special revelation, we must distinguish it into two different kinds. On the one hand, there is what we might call non-written revelation. That's the revelation of things like dreams and visions, or the visit of an angel who is sent from God to a particular individual, or things like that. The Word of God records for us the fact that God came to Abram and spoke to Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and called him to leave his land and leave his people and to travel. The Word of God tells us that Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, were visited by someone called the Angel of the Lord, who gave them commandments and told them about their son who was to be born. Prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus, the angel Gabriel came to Joseph and to Mary, spoke to both of them about the great events that were about to take place. Are those direct revelation? Are they special revelation? The words that these people heard at those times were not based upon observations of the world around them, nor the accumulated knowledge of humanity at their time. They were based upon God determining to send them at that moment a very specific revelation. That is special revelation, but it's not written. It comes in the form of a dream or a vision or an angelic appearance or something as such. That's one kind of revelation, special revelation. The other kind, big word warning here, is called inscripturated revelation. Now you hear the word scripture in the middle of it. That simply means put into writing. Revelation, special revelation, that was put into writing. And that's what we call the words of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, what we call our Bible. That's another kind of special revelation, a revelation that has been written down or inscripturated. Now, the idea is this. If we take the Bible seriously, we have to recognize that revelation comes from God to men in stages. At first, for all, there is general revelation. It's available to everybody. Even the most reclusive hermit in the midst of the desert, far, far away, there is general revelation that is available to him. But that general revelation cannot bring him into a saving knowledge or a saving relationship with God. Then, as humanity moved forward, there was personal revelation. And to use the language of the Confession and of the book of Hebrews, this was given at various times and in diverse manners. God came to men or to men and women and spoke to these individuals at various times, giving to them a revelation that was necessary for that time and that place in their lives. It was a genuine revelation. It was a true revelation. But it was, of course, subject to distortion, misunderstanding in the mind of the person who received it, or distortion in the way that it was passed down from mouth to mouth to mouth. All of us at one time or another have probably played one form of what we used to call the telephone game. You know how that goes. You sit around the room and you start, and you tell somebody, you whisper into their ear a sentence, and then they pass it on, and it gets passed on and passed on. And oftentimes when it comes out the other end, it looks nothing like what it started out to be at the beginning. And everybody laughs, thinking about how they contributed to the distortion of the message. Well, an unwritten revelation can be, apart from God's preserving power, it can be subject to distortion for that very reason. The memory is bad. Someone willfully misrepresents God, and we find that occasionally in Scripture. Yea, hath God said. And so the Lord determined, though this revelation was true and was genuine and was necessary to be received and believed at the moment that it was given, the Lord saw that it was good to give to His people a written revelation. And that written revelation is what we have in the Word of God. Now, the 19th century theologian B.B. Warfield says that at this point, the Confession of Faith is addressing two different questions. The first question is this: was it necessary for God to place special revelation in written form? Was it necessary for God to place special revelation in written form? And the answer to that is no. If God had so determined to continue to give us personal and direct revelation, he could have determined to do so. He did that for a long period of time. That was his will during that period of time. And during that period of time, no one could have said, Lord, you've made a mistake, and you need to give it to us in writing. That's the first question. Was it necessary for God to place special revelation in written form? And the answer is no. But the second question is this. Is it necessary now, at this point in the history of God's revealing himself, is it necessary now to believe that the scriptures are the only revelation of God's will to bring men to salvation? And the answer to that question is yes. It is necessary to believe that now God has given us the scriptures as the only revelation of his will to bring men to salvation. And the reason for this at the end of the paragraph is that his former ways of revealing his will to his people are now ceased. It's over. The way that God formerly truly revealed himself to Abram by coming to him and calling him from Ur of the Chaldees, or in Genesis 15 where he comes to him in this frightening dream and tells Abram to kill the animals and split the carcasses, and God in the depiction of fire walks between them. Or when Jacob sees the ladder and the angels ascending on it. Or when God speaks to Manoah and his wife, or to Mary and to Joseph. Or even the words that the prophet, that John the Apostle sees and that he records in the book of Revelation. All of those things have ceased. And now God reveals himself only to men in writing. Now there's a couple of things we need to say about this. The first, in no way does this doctrine negate the importance or the continuing validity of general revelation. We need to realize this. General revelation is very useful, and we benefit from it, and God teaches us a great deal through general revelation. And what we as Christians ought to be able to do is to treat all of the wealth of human knowledge, true human knowledge, as aspects of general revelation and benefit from it. Let me give you an example or two. When I was a little boy, 50 years ago, growing up in a relatively poor family in Massachusetts, if any of you have ever been there, you've seen in some of the cities that we have these unique apartment houses that we grew up calling three-deckers. And what they are three apartments stacked on top of each other. Usually the landlord was the owner. He lived in the first floor. And then in order to pay the rent on the house that he had purchased, he would rent out the second and the third floor. Each was an individual apartment. Generally, you had a front door and a back door and a set of stairs. And the higher you went, the cheaper it was. We always lived on the top floor, the third floor. That was the cheapest. $50 a month would be our rent for something like that, for seven big rooms. Those three-deckers were full of lead paint. Lead paint was everywhere because in the 1940s and the 1950s, that's the kind of paint that you used. And I have no doubt that when I was a little boy, I was subject to lead paint poisoning, either by eating the paint chips or even the dust that would come off of that paint in those old three-deckers that I had lead paint poisoning. I know that some of my nieces, even later than me, had to struggle with the effects of lead poisoning. But why is it that today we know that lead is so dangerous for children? Why is it that the government mandated that any time those buildings were sold, after they realized what happened, every time the lead paint either had to be covered or encapsulated or removed so that it could no longer damage anyone? Why? Well, because of general revelation. Because we've learned that it's a bad thing for children to ingest lead and that it has serious effects upon them. I like to blame my forgetfulness on the fact that I might have had lead poisoning as a kid. It's a handy excuse, you know. It works. But we've learned that. And we try today to protect our children from things like that. There are all kinds of examples that we could give. And we benefit from those things, and we ought to thank God for them. You see, we ought to thank God for the progress that He has given to us. Look around this building. This is the second week that you've been here. And look at the innovations and the progress and the blessings that you have that have been learned from the observations of the world around us that will benefit the worship of God here in this place. And give thanks to God for that. It's all a result of general revelation. See, our doctrine in no way undermines the importance and the benefit of general revelation. But the fact is, it can never save anyone. And in order for salvation to come, we must have the Word of God. Second thing that this means is that the Scriptures do not only address matters of salvation. And we can trust them when they address matters of history or science or general knowledge. We certainly believe that that is true. Our doctrine is simply saying that the Scriptures, as their primary purpose, communicate to us God's will for the salvation of people. That's the primary reason. But certainly we can trust them when they address matters of history or science or of general knowledge. Of course, they do so sometimes by way of accommodation. When Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest seed, He doesn't literally mean that it is the smallest seed. We know that that's not the case. But He's speaking in the language of the day, in which the people of the day perceived that the mustard seed was the smallest of all of the seeds that could be planted in the ground. Jesus is speaking something true there, even though we know today that there are smaller seeds of various kinds. He uses the language of accommodation. When the Scripture says that the sun rises and the sun sets, it doesn't mean that the earth is at the center of the universe and the sun revolves around the earth. We use that language today, don't we? What time is sunrise? What time is sunset? When the sun doesn't really rise and the sun doesn't really set, it's that the earth is rotating and the sun is moving, at least in our perception, but it's the earth actually that is moving. The Scriptures have as their primary purpose the communication of the knowledge of salvation. Now, one question that arises here and that needs to be addressed, and it's what I want to do in the time that's left to me, is to consider this matter of everything that God intends for us to know for our salvation being revealed in the written Scriptures, and all of the rest of the means of direct revelation having ended or ceased. Now, the word that we use to describe this is cessationism. And that simply means that these other means of revelation have ceased. They no longer are active, and we ought not to expect them. In fact, if someone claims them, we ought to question their claim of some kind of other revelation. All that we need is the Word of God. And what I would like to do now is to look at a couple of passages of Scripture, passages that were used by our fathers in order to support this doctrine that all that we need to know is contained for us in Scripture, and God no longer reveals Himself by these other means that He used in the past but does not use them now. So let's look at three passages that will help us to understand how our fathers viewed this and how we ought to use this. The first of them is Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19. If you would turn there in your Bibles. Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. I think that this is the New King James Version that I have in my notes, and I will use it. Ephesians 1, 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Now let's notice a couple of things here in our text. First, as Paul prays, as he bows down before his Father in heaven and offers up prayers on behalf of the Ephesian saints, he tells them what he prays for. And in the midst of his prayer is this language in which he asks God to give to the Ephesians, quote, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, our question is, what does Paul mean when he says this? When he prays that God would give to the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What does he mean? Some might come to this and say, well, Paul's prayer is that the Spirit of God might come and give knowledge, give revelation to the people. How can you say that it is ended if that's Paul's prayer to pray for them? Or that's the contents of Paul's prayer as he offers it up to God. Well, let's try to think through what Paul is saying. The first thing that we need to realize is that there are two different ways by which God has given revelation. We've talked about the unwritten and the written. Let me use different terms now. Sometimes God gives revelation by an immediate source. Sometimes immediate. And maybe immediate is easier to understand than the other, so let me deal with it first. Immediate revelation is revelation that comes directly to an individual from God. Those things that we described before, the dreams, the visions, the appearances of God, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, those are immediate. There's nothing between the revelation that God gives and the recipient. It comes directly and individually to that person. Another kind of revelation, though, is mediate revelation. And mediate revelation is revelation that comes through some external source. Now let me try to illustrate this for you. Many of you who are in Sunday school will remember that while I was talking, suddenly my phone dinged twice. And I knew that that was the indicator for a text message. I took it out of my pocket. I put the little lever here onto silent, and I glanced at it, and I knew that it was a text message from my wife. I didn't get a chance to read it, but I knew that she had sent me a text message. Now, she wasn't here to stand up and speak directly to me. She had to use a means by which to communicate with me. That's mediate revelation. She used her phone, typed out the message, pressed send. It came to my phone. I ultimately was able to open it up and look at it and read it, think about it, and respond to her in the same way, sending it back to her. That's mediate revelation. It comes by means of something between the giver and the receiver. This phone was the means of mediate revelation from my wife to me. She asked a question. I sent back a reply trying to answer her question. Sometimes, certainly the revelation that we receive from Scripture is a mediate revelation. It doesn't come directly to us. It comes by means of the prophets and the apostles who wrote down what God revealed to them and have given, and we receive from them this written revelation. Now the question then becomes, when Paul prays and writes as he does in verses 17 and 18, does he pray for immediate revelation? Does he want all of the Ephesians to receive directly from God without any mediation? Does he intend for them to receive that kind of revelation? Or is he praying for something else, a revelation that comes to them through another means? Well, Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans who was present at the Westminster Assembly, wrote a long commentary on Ephesians chapter 1. And in that commentary, He argues that what Paul prays for here is not immediate revelation. You see, he doesn't have the Ephesian congregation who probably looked like you, who would sit together in some place and worship. He doesn't have all of them in mind praying that God would give to every man and every woman and every child in that congregation a direct and special knowledge of himself, implanting it in their minds or giving them a vision or a dream or sending the angel of the Lord to speak to them. That's not what he has in mind. But rather that Paul intends that through an instrument they might grow in their understanding of the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the reason for this is that Paul addresses this text to all of the church. Goodwin argues that when God gave direct, immediate revelation, he gave it to individuals, not to the whole. But here Paul prays that the whole would receive this revelation, that the entire body might receive this growth in the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Why? How does this happen? Well, it happens by means of Scripture. In fact, it happens by means of the letter that Paul is writing to them. Paul is a man who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows what to write to the Ephesians, and that inspired letter, that direct revelation, becomes the means by which the Ephesians are able to grow in the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul is praying for God's blessing upon the letter that he's writing to them. You see, Paul's not praying for some kind of experience that they might have, but rather that they would grow in the words that they have received. Listen to how Matthew Henry comments on this text. "We have the revelation of the Spirit in the Word, but will that avail us if we have not the wisdom of the Spirit in the heart? If the same Spirit who indicted the sacred Scriptures do not take the veil from off our hearts and enable us to understand and improve them, we shall be never the better." We have the Bible, we have the Word of God, but in some ways it's a dead letter to us until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. And when Paul prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, it's not that they might have an experience of direct revelation, but it's that the Holy Spirit would take the Word and write that Word on their hearts and make them to be the kind of people that they ought to be as believers in the Christian world. You see, it's not talking about an ongoing and continuing form of direct revelation, but rather the way that the Spirit works in the heart of the believer. I have to rush on. Let's look very quickly at Hebrews chapter 1. We have had these verses read to us. These are some of the great verses of Scripture. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Now, this is some of the most refined and elegant Greek that you'll find in the New Testament. And the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, makes a sharp contrast between former methods of revelation and what God has done in His Son. Notice, if I can use this lingo, this jargon that I've been employing here, the writer says God used in the past immediate revelation. At many times and in many ways, God came to the fathers by the prophets, and He spoke to them. The prophet came and he said, "This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord," because the word of the Lord had come directly to him. This was a common and frequent means of revelation in the past. But now, though God had done that before, now God has given a final revelation in His Son. And you know, the Greek language here is even more direct than the English, and there's really no easy way to put it into the English that gives the sense of the power that is written in the Greek. Because literally, it says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in Son. That's all it says. It doesn't say in His Son or by His Son. It says in Son. Now, the reason that it's put together in that way is to say that the Son is the final, consummate, perfect revelation. And when you see Jesus Christ, when you think of Jesus Christ, when you look at Jesus Christ, you have embodied in His person the final revelation of God. It is unnecessary for any further revelation to come because God has given that revelation to us in Christ. Now, someone might object, but wait a minute. The New Testament was largely written after Jesus came. Well, that's missing the point. It was necessary for the apostles to write to the churches and explain to them the nature of Christ. But that revelation is of Christ. Christ is the one who was promised in the Old Testament, who was anticipated by the fathers, who was looked to by the prophets. And when He came, He brought with Him in His being, in His revelation, all that we need from God. The writer to the Hebrews here is emphasizing the finality of Christ's revelation. In fact, what he is saying is that all revelation must be understood in its relation to Christ as prophet. There were many prophets who went before. There were men who were called of God and they were used of God as they served Him. But none of them can stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus Christ, who is the last and the final prophet of God. It's not Muhammad, although that's the claim of the Muslims. It was Christ. And Christ was not simply a man like Muhammad. Christ was the God-man. He was the second person of the Trinity, come down and become flesh, that He might reveal to us the truth of God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews goes on. He says that Christ is the mediator. And He now, having risen from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and He sits at God's right hand, and by sitting at God's right hand, He directs every revelation. The point is that the Spirit does not work apart from Him. One of the problems with the notion that there continues to be revelation that God's people receives is that, or that God's people receive, is that it undermines the doctrine of Christ. Because it diminishes the role of Christ while trying to exalt the role of the Spirit. But what does the Spirit do? Do you remember when Jesus was with His disciples in the upper room on the night before He was betrayed? Do you remember what He said about the Holy Spirit? It's at the end of John chapter 15. He says, the Spirit will come and do what? Will testify of Me. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to reveal to us the glory of the Son of God. Not to direct me about which kind of beverage I ought to drink in the afternoon. Not to direct me about the mundane affairs of life. But to open up to me that I might see the glories of Jesus Christ, the final revelation of God, revealed to us in the Old and in the New Testaments. Well, there's one more text that I wanted to get to, but I really have already extended beyond my time. That was Acts chapter 2. Comparing it with Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I just want you to notice, I'll say this if you want to go and look at it in Joel 2, 17, 18. It's actually beginning in verse 16. When Peter stands up to preach in the midst of this somewhat chaotic scene where people are in 15 different languages speaking the praises of God, and the Jews, the pilgrims who are at the temple on the day of Pentecost don't really know what's happening. Peter calms them down. He begins to speak and he says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. What you are seeing before you, where your old men see visions and your young men dream dreams and the maidens, the sons and daughters will prophesy these things. What you're seeing before you now is what God promised through Joel. It's really a reversal of the Tower of Babel, in which God determines and demonstrates that the gospel now will no longer be confined to one ethnic group and one particular language, but that the gospel now will be distributed through all languages to all peoples in all of the world. And of course, that begins the book of Acts, which is the foundation upon which the spread of the gospel is based. Let me conclude by reading you a couple of lines from one of our fathers, Benjamin Keach, very important 17th century Baptist who is one of the men who signed off on our Confession of Faith in 1689. Benjamin Keach said this. I think it's a good summary of our paragraph. Expect no new revelation from God, for God hath established his word forever. He will not alter the thing that has gone out of his mouth. Heaven and earth shall pass away before one jot or tittle of God's word shall pass away. Expect no new revelation nor any other prophet to be raised up to discover the mind of God to you or to make void anything that is not written or to teach you otherwise to believe, act, or do that you may be saved. Thank God that he has given to us a final word, and that final word is contained right here in the Word of God. Glory be to God. Amen.